This morning, our scripture text comes from Psalm 91. So if you want to join me, I think it'll be up on the screen as well. But let's read Psalm 91 together and pray that the Lord would bless it to us. Psalm 91, starting in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Thus, for the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as Dr. Calhoun mentioned earlier, my family and I were from this area, but we spent 4 years in California. And I know that must be kind of mind-blowing for people from Texas. Why would you go to California? But we did so for good reason. And we spent 4 years there, and I was able to study God's Word. I didn't have a lot of free time while I was there in California. But one of the things I did make time to do was read a few books from a list of literature that a faithful man had given me. And one of the books I read was by Cormac McCarthy. It's called All the Pretty Horses, and some of you may be familiar with it. It really struck a tone with me. It tells the story of John Grady Cole. And John Grady Cole, his setting is in Texas, and his father dies, and so his family land, his ranch is lost. He's kind of bewildered with the whole world. So he and his friend mount on horseback, and they ride to Mexico. And they want to remove themselves from the entanglements and disappointments of societal life. They want to be somewhere where hard work and integrity equal reward and freedom. But if you've read this story, you know that it's a story of brutality. Initially, Grady finds success. He falls in love. But that love is doomed to fail because it violates class boundaries. Ultimately, he's arrested for a crime he didn't commit. He witnesses the brutal murder of the weak at the hands of the police. He's jailed, and he ends up in situations where it's literally kill or be killed. And he ends up having to kill to save his own life. And ultimately, he and his friend do survive what are some of the most brutal circumstances I can really imagine. Yet their idealist world, our idealist view of this world, is torn down. And on the way home, Grady is riding home back on horseback, and he lands himself in a village, a Mexican village, and it has a square, as you can imagine, and it's set up with decorations, and there's kids playing, and there's a lot of joy in the atmosphere of this town. And he goes into a cafe, and he has a meal, and there's kids playing outside. Like I said, everybody's really joyful. And after he has a meal, he stands in a window. And this quote comes from the scene. He stood at the window of the empty cafe and watched the activities in the square, and he said that it was good that God kept the truths of life from the young as they were staring out or starting out, or else they'd have no heart to start at all. Is McCarthy's view of this world that he's painted here, is it too pessimistic? So we want to think about this morning. Maybe it is too pessimistic. But as we live longer under the sun, we know that life doesn't always square with an idealist view that we have maybe when we were children. Good living does not always equal good outcomes, and faith in God does not always seem to result in shelters and shelter from the hardships of this life. So we arrive at Psalm 91, and it has this thematic statement in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And that statement, that thematic statement, is echoed again in verse 9 and 10. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. Psalm 91 is promising us, trusting in God equals victory over foes, deliverance from disease, freedom from fear and anxiety, and justice for wickedness. But I want to ask you this morning, are the promises of Psalm 91 too good to be true? Does Psalm 91 promise too much? This psalm has its critics. Some would say that this is a theology of glory. I heard this term not too long ago from this pulpit. The theology of glory would mean that faith in God brings blessings, all the blessings today in this life, and that you're free from the worries and troubles of this world. But if this psalm is true, as it's God's word, and if these promises are true, then how are they true for us today as we experience life in this world that is broken? And so to answer this question, we're going to go through 3 points, the first of which is life's travails. Now, for this psalm, we don't really know exactly what the setting was. What is the psalmist? Is there a specific battle? Is there a specific disease that the psalmist is speaking about? We don't really know. We don't know exactly who the author is. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, accredits it to David. Yet early Jewish interpreters accredit it to Moses. And it's not really particularly important as far as the meaning goes. Contextually, the psalm seems to be an answer to Psalm 90, which is a prayer of Moses. And if you look at Psalm 90, verse 15 says, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." So you have this prayer in Psalm 90. And then Psalm 92 follows 91 with a praise of thanksgiving, which seems to be a response to Psalm 91. Verse 11 of Psalm 92 says, "My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." So we don't know the exact setting, but what we do know is it gives us a glimpse into the trials of the life of the Israelites in ancient Israel. Verses 3 through 7. "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler," that's the evil one, an evil person, evil traps, "and deadly pestilence," it's disease. "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear," this is poetry, and you see this building up of this idea of day and night, "you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." And then we get this statement in verse 7. "A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." Now, it says it will not come near you. And it doesn't really tell us what it is, but given the context of this psalm, we pretty much assume that it's all sorts of calamities up to and including death. So let's just take a minute to think about Israel's travail, since this is taking place in the context of Israel. There's so many in the Old Testament, you really can't spend time here, you know, listing them out. They were slaves in Egypt, and then out of slavery, they spent 40 years in the wilderness suffering because of their unbelief. They had defeat in numerous battles throughout the Old Testament, in Numbers, Amalekites, the Canaanites defeated them, Joshua, Achan kept the holy things. They're defeated at Ai, Judges. We have this repeated cycles of defeat and then restoration, which we'll talk about in a minute. Saul offered false sacrifice and was defeated by the Philistines. And we know ultimately the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and Judah fell to the Babylonians. So there's battle, there's defeat. Then there's also plagues. Numerous. I mean, so many when I was going through here that it's just hard. You couldn't even list them all out. There's so many different plague incidents. But the golden calf incident right after the covenant at Sinai resulted in a plague. Plague after Korah rebels against Moses' leadership. Baal Peor plague after the men of Israel go after foreign wives and worship foreign gods. And then there's the David plague when David conducts a census that wasn't authorized by the Lord. So that's Israel. But how about today? Please excuse me. Well, we know, we've listed, we've heard the prayers for the congregation. We know that life isn't free from its afflictions. When I was in seminary, I did an internship, a couple of internships at a church in Alaska. And I was blessed to meet a man by the name of Michael. And Michael was a young man, had three children at the time, beautiful family, and was just so passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. Michael is so passionate about bringing his family to Lord's Day worship that he personally flew them in from the town he lived in Alaska because there's no roads. He flew them in to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, weather permitting. He led his family in family worship. He led the people that he worked with in a Bible study, hoping to bring the message of Jesus Christ out into the area that he lived. So I got to know Michael for one summer, and then one winter, he flew my family out. It took him two flights to fly our family out to where he lives. We snowmobiled. We had a great time. Michael was a man, was just on fire for the Lord, and he was vibrant and full of life. I was very heartbroken to learn this last summer that Michael had passed. See, Michael was fighting cancer, and as much as he trusted in the Lord and knew that the Lord was working all things for his good, He did not beat his battle against cancer. And his wife and now four children are left in remote Alaska without a father. And we can go on and on. We spoke about earlier about the martyrs that are happening. Some 4,000 people died in 2024 for declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we know that today, in this world, our life is not free from affliction. Sure, there's beauty and joy in this life, but there's also trials and sufferings and heartbreak. There's decay. So to understand Psalm 91, in light of Israel's experience and our experience, we have to understand its context and the clues that it gives us. And this brings us to our second point, which is obedience fails. So we have to read Psalm 91 in light of its context. And its context, in this context of the Psalter as a whole, and of much of the Old Testament, is a context of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, a covenant, just really quick, is just an oath that is sanctioned by God, in which commitments are made that promise blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And our author of this psalm is doing some particular things here to point us to the Mosaic Covenant. Now, some of us may be at an advantage here. The Old Testament believers were very familiar with their Old Testament, and they would hear certain language and they would know that it's referencing back to other scripture. Some of us, it may not work as well. But there's specific language that's here that leads us to understand that this psalm is tied to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And so I can't go through, for the sake of time, all the references. I would encourage you to look at Leviticus 26. Look for the language of not being afraid in verse 5. 1,000 and 10,000, verse 7. God, thinking of God as a dwelling place, verse 1 and 9. Verse 13, the danger of beasts being removed, treading on the lion and the adder. And then think of diseases and plague and the blessings of freedom from those things. If you read Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, you'll see the language of this psalm reflected in those passages. So the author is using images of blessing in the Mosaic covenant, and they're doing it for a reason. We get further confirmation that the author has the Mosaic covenant in mind as we read verses 9 and 10 and then 14. 9 and 10. Because you have made the Lord your God, our Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. And then you get down to verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. So one of the things that's important to understand about the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant was given in addition to the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace, maybe first alluded to in Genesis 3, but then formally given in Genesis 12 and 15, the covenant to Abraham, is a covenant of grace. God takes on this covenant oath on himself. And if you read it, go back and read 12 and 15, you'll see it's replete with this language, I will, I will, I will. It's all in the Lord. The Lord is the one who will do these things. Yet in the covenant at Sinai, we get some different language. This is a law covenant. And it was given in addition to the covenant of grace, as Paul highlights in Galatians. And so we're going to look at real quick Leviticus 26, 3 through 8. It says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. So we have this conditional language. The Lord promises, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments, then I will bless you. But it also promises you, our Israel, curse for disobedience. Verses 14, but if you will not listen to me, and you will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. So you can see that the Mosaic covenant has this unique aspect to it. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Well, what is the Mosaic covenant? Well, the Mosaic covenant is God's law covenant with Israel, in which he graciously leads them to Christ by showing them the perfect righteousness that only Christ could fulfill to redeem sinners. Now, we have to be really clear when we're talking about this. We're talking about temporal blessings, land, health, victory in battle. Salvation has always been by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ, or in Israel's case, the coming Messiah, the looking to those promises alone, as Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. But God was doing something unique in this covenant and driving them, by their inability to obey the law, into the arms of Christ. You can't do it. That's what God is saying. Christ is your only hope. And what is Israel's record? Did they ultimately obey these terms? Well, if you think about the covenant as it was given, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19 through 24, verse 19, the Lord says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. And then we get to chapter 24. And repeatedly, the people say this phrase, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses reads the law to the people. And repeatedly, again, they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then we have this covenant ratification ceremony. With a slaughtered animal, the sacrificial animal, the blood of that animal is splattered first on the pillars, or the altars, which represents the Lord, and then on the people. And this is two sides of the covenant. The Lord has promised to do his part, or he shall be like this animal. And the people have promised to do their part. All this we will do, or they shall be like this animal. Well, what happens immediately after Sinai? We get the golden calf, which we already talked to before. What do? They immediately, they built, or they made for themselves a false god and worshipped it. And repeatedly, we see this violation of the Mosaic Covenant, the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. We see it happen repeatedly all through the Old Testament. Especially, it's easy to see in the Judges cycles. We see, what do you see in Judges? Over and over, you see Israel going to serve a foreign god, Baal, for example. And then you see judgment for God. God takes Israel's enemies, and he causes those enemies to defeat Israel. And they become in servitude to those people. They become enslaved, or they're subjected to those people. And what happens then? Well, they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord sends a deliverer, which is a beautiful picture. And then that deliverer ultimately gives them delivery, or victory over their enemies. But it's only temporal. But what if we think about today, if it's not just Israel that we're thinking about, how about today? If the promises of this psalm were based on obedience, would we receive these blessings? Or to put it another way, if God offered you similar terms, would you take up the offer? Would you say, all this I will do? Let's just think about Jesus' summary of the law in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, who can really say, if you reflect on the law of God, who here could really say that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? Who could say that they've loved their neighbor as themselves every single time? So if these blessings are conditional and they're based on the Mosaic Covenant, we might be more confused now than when we started. If our obedience falls short of the requirements, how are these promises of this psalm for us? This brings us to our third and final point. Christ prevails. As I said earlier, obedience in the Mosaic Covenant equals temporal blessings. Victory over enemies, health, land, harvest. The covenant of grace was always in place. The Mosaic Covenant, the law was added, as Paul says. Covenant of grace was always in place. Israel is always saved. Ever since the fall of Adam, all salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. Yet the law was added, and you have these temporal blessings. Victory over enemies, health, land, and harvest. And remember, this purpose of this covenant was to direct people, or Israel, to Christ by showing them the perfect righteousness that only Christ could fulfill to redeem sinners. When they fail to uphold the law, it drives them into the arms of the promised Messiah. Remember, I said perfect righteousness that only Christ could fulfill. What does it mean that Christ fulfilled all righteousness? Well, a theologian that I respect has said, and this might rub you the wrong way, and it should, It says, he said, heaven must be earned. If you think about that, that's challenging. If heaven must be earned, how do we understand that? I would challenge you to spend some time thinking, or encourage you, not challenge you, encourage you to spend some time in Romans 5. And just look at what's going on there with the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam obviously being the Adam in the garden, the second Adam being Jesus Christ. But specifically, let's look at verse 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now in the garden, Adam had a purpose. The garden served as this probationary period for Adam, for Eve. And it wasn't enough that he was just sinless in the garden. He had to do this positive obedience. He had to work and keep. He had to subdue and fill. He had to not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he had this probation in the garden. And it had an eschatological end. It had this an end of final things. You and me, every person was always made for final things. This world was never the final thing. It's always been heaven. And so, if he would have obeyed, and over time, the Lord would have ushered in the new creation. But he failed. And so his death brought in sin. Not just for himself, his failure brought in death. Not just for himself, but for all who come after him. Everybody was, all of his posterity is now a sinner. Everybody faces this penalty of eternal judgment. But remember, as I said earlier in Genesis 3:15, the one to come will crush the serpent. So it's no coincidence that this passage that we've read today is quoted in Matthew 4:6. Let's read Psalm 91:11-13, which is directly quoted in Matthew 4:6. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You shall tread on the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Well, as I said, heaven must be earned. Adam failed. Israel, even though they were being offered temporal blessings, they failed at obedience. But Jesus, what happens after he's baptized? He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And he's tempted by the devil. And we should see this as a reflection of the garden. So the language that's being used here, we should go back to the garden and think about what happened in the garden. Now we have this temptation of Jesus. And this is intentional. And three times he's tempted. Once in the wilderness, and then in the holy city. And we get the direct quote from our passage. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And finally, he resists these temptations. We know he has a final temptation on the high mountain, which he resists. He does not yield. So our Savior Jesus Christ, he was obedient in life. He was humiliated by becoming a man, taking on the form of a man, suffering an impoverished life, and facing the temptations of Satan himself. Yet he succeeded in this probation, which the first Adam failed. And not only was he obedient in life, he was obedient in death, paying the penalty for Adam's sin and everything that introduced into the world. And he conquered death by rising from the grave and ascending to the Father. So Adam failed, Israel fails. And we're honest, we fail. But Christ, he prevails. We get to the end of our Psalm 91:14-16. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, you may have noticed that the speaker at the end of the psalm changes. And now, the speaker is God. And he addresses somebody in the second person. But we can understand, based on how Matthew uses this text, that the second person that he's speaking about, the because he holds fast to me in love, is none other than Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that held fast to God in love. That was delivered. So what Psalm 91 is doing is it's telling you the promises that you have, they are yours. And they're secured to you by the obedience of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we have to ask ourselves, well, when will we receive these promises? When I was in California, we had my pastor there. We were exchanging stories, kind of getting to know each other, and we found out that both of our grandparents were bombardiers on B-17s in World War II. And his grandfather was flying a mission there in the 100th, which you may know was one of the most, they had the most casualties of any group in World War II. There's a show, Masters of the Air, which I'd recommend you watch if you're into the war. But they had a 77% casualty rate. And they're flying a mission over Germany, and they got hit, and the plane's going down, B-17's going down. And he's calm, cool, and collected always. Always calm, cool, and collected. And he's in the plane. Everybody's out except for the pilot. And the pilot's like, come on, what are you doing? Let's go. This thing's going down. And so calmly, the bombardiers have a pistol, and they shoot the Nordis bomb site because that was secret at the time. And he finally goes out of the plane after everybody's out. When he lands in Germany, and he spends days on his feet, he has his pistol, he throws it away. And his family would later ask him, why'd you do that? He said, well, I'm facing the German army. What am I going to do with a pistol? Come on. So he's walking, he's trying to conceal himself, trying to gather clothes, find things that can make himself look like a German. He knows a little bit of German. Several days go past, and he's trying to work his way back to the line. And he turns a corner, and there's a German checkpoint. And he tries to speak a little bit of German, just kind of, you know, he's dressed like a German. But they don't fall for it at all. And he's thrown in prison. And in prison, he had a Bible, and he was able to write home and write back. And during the war, and during his time in prison, this psalm, Psalm 91, was his favorite psalm. And in fact, this is known as the soldier's psalm, because it's this verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Well, he was delivered home safely by God's providence, and he went on to have a family. And those children, many of them were pastors, chaplains in the Reformed of the Reformed tradition, and now grandchildren are pastors. And the Lord has used that in mighty ways. So the Lord does answer prayer. He is working today. He's brought home safely, and God has used him for his purposes. God is reigning right now, and he's working all things for the good of his people. And we praise him because there are times, like the time of this bombardier, there are times when somebody in this room will get a diagnosis and then go back, and the diagnosis will be all clear. It'll be reversed. And we praise God because our God does work in these ways. He works supernaturally, and he does hear our prayers. And some of those prayers will be answered according to our desire. And praise him for that. Yet surely we know that not every Christian that prayed for safe deliverance from World War II came home safely. But I want you to know, if nothing else, what I want you to understand is that the outcome, the diagnosis, the thing that happens, the disease, the decay, whatever it is, it does not have to do with your obedience. Christ was obedient on your behalf. Christ fulfilled the law. You are not under a covenant of works. And the gospel that my friend Michael proclaimed, and the gospel that the bombardier's family went on to proclaim through generations, is a gospel of free grace. It is not conditioned on your perfect obedience. And the promises of this gospel are yours by faith alone, in Christ alone. So for the believer, the promises made in Psalm 91 are true, yet they will ultimately only be fully fulfilled in the time to come, in the life to come, when Christ returns in glory. His kingdom is inaugurated. He is in heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding on your behalf. He is working all things for your good. Yet, these travails that we have in this life will be overturned. They will be no more, but only when he returns again. The kingdom is fully consummated. New creation, the devil's thrown in the lake of fire. So, beloved of Christ, I want you to know that the promises that you have in Psalm 91 are yours. Not through your obedience, not through anything that you've merited or done, but because of Jesus Christ and what he's done, which is accounted to you by faith. He's clothed you in his righteousness. Because of his work and your faith in him, he's adopted you as a co-heir with himself, King Jesus. And you can be assured that you will be with him in glory into eternity. Or there'll be no sin, no suffering, no depression, no fear, no anxiety, no war, no strife. All of these will no longer come near you, as our psalm says in verse 7. For they will utterly be done away with forever and ever. And instead will be in glory with the great King. This is our theology of glory. Amen.